Did you know the inventor of the Ferris wheel and the merry-go-round never met? They traveled in different circles. I have to thank my friend Richard Reitenbaugh for that one. A few weeks ago, Mr. Paz up there in the Charlotte congregation sent me an article, and you've probably read articles similar to it. I don't remember the name of the article, who wrote it, but it was just in regards to shortages that we've probably all experienced. Material for computer chips. You know, you go by car lots and they sit largely empty because cars can't be completed, the building can't be done without computer chips. Housing. You can't hardly buy a house right now without having to pay tens of thousands of dollars over asking price. It's pretty crazy. It'd be a great time to sell if you had a place to go live. Gasoline, certainly. Gasoline, you see how price has gone up on that. I used to work in the petroleum industry. And one of the things that, you know, you hear a lot about different things about why gas prices go up and political things and this and that. And it all really, it truthfully comes down to supply and demand. Now, there are things done politically speaking to create artificial demand and things like that. But yeah, it does come down to supply and demand. But in any case, you are all painfully aware that gas is over $4 a gallon. And by the way, count your lucky stars for that. On the West Coast, it's over $6 a gallon. So, you know, it's a big difference. It's a big difference. It makes life difficult. Food. We've always seen this. You've gone to the store and there just simply aren't all the things there, at least not all the brands you're used to. You actually see some emptiness, some bare spots on the shelves, and there's still enough food to eat, fortunately for us. We're grateful for that, but certainly there's been some shortages, and what there is there, prices have gone up significantly. You know, gallons of milk and bread, everything, it's gone up. At any rate, he sent me this article, and I texted him back, and I said, you know, I think I hear horses galloping out in the distance, referring, of course, to the four horsemen referred to in Revelation chapter 6. These are commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, although that's not a biblical term, but you get the idea. I think we have a little more time, but it's not too long that these shortages are going to cause some serious problems. World's going to descend into war, to chaos, probably not too far away in our future. And I try not to be negative, but we also have to be realistic and understand that things are going to be much more difficult. I and the church, we don't set dates or anything like that, but our world is getting more evil. A school shooting here, such and such there, just totally flagrant disregard for God's laws in our society. As Bob Marley once said, every day the bucket goes to the well, and one day the bottom falls out. No, it can't go on forever. Things can't go on forever. So with that in mind, I'd like to give a little bit of thought to the four horsemen specifically today. And specifically, I'd like for us to consider, how can you fight the four horsemen? How can you fight against the four horsemen? Now, let me begin by saying right out front, in the beginning, you can't. At least not in one sense of the word. Think about this for a moment. Who is responsible for releasing them? Well, it's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan. Can we fight against God? No. So we shouldn't. God says that these four are going to be released and ultimately kill a quarter of the earth. That's a very frightening thing. We had a worldwide pandemic that was shutting things down when we were affecting much less than 1% of the world's population. What's going to happen when that's 25%? Again, I try not to be negative and I try not to say things for dramatic effect, but we have to realize that the Bible says these things are going to happen. So we can't really stop it. And we shouldn't try, I guess, in that sense. These four are sent here to this earth, and the things that are going to come out are going to be the natural consequences that mankind has reaped for rejecting God's ways. That's what it is. That's what it all comes down to. We know that Satan is the god of this world. Read that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And his way of life brings terrible consequences. And this world is going to have to experience them. So what, if anything, should we do about it? What can we do about it? Before we get into some how-tos of what it is we can do, I think we need to go ahead and review a little bit of who exactly these four horsemen are, what they represent. You may recall I gave a sermon back in, it was December the 14th of 2019. And it's on the website. It's called Watching for the Four Horsemen. And we talked in length and some details about that. And you may go back and listen to that later on if you like to help get some more detail. But we'll just kind of review things quickly. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, just to get a quick reminder of who these horsemen are. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." From an overall standpoint, it's important to understand kind of how the book of Revelation is laid out. When it gets into these end time prophecies, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven plagues. And these four horsemen represent those first four seals. The last seven plagues are what represent the final pouring out of God's wrath on this earth just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So the four horsemen, in one sense, is very much just kind of the beginning, how things get warmed up. And we're not told exactly a timeline, how some of these things may be concurrent and overlap one another. I don't want to get too caught up in that. But understand just from an overall, these represent the first part of the seven seals, and then that's followed by seven trumpets and seven plagues. Another important thing to notice here, and we'll talk about this a little later on, is that the white horse here is not the same as the white horse in Revelation 19. Very different. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But understanding this overall structure is important, and we can understand we can enhance our understanding even more by going back and looking at what Jesus Christ said about some end time events in Matthew chapter 24. So if you've got a marker in your Bible, you may want to put one in Revelation 6 and one in Matthew 24. It's kind of difficult, at least for me anyway, to really go through Revelation 6 without spending some time in Matthew 24. And again, I don't want to sound like a commercial for my own sermon, but in that sermon that I gave back in December 2019, we went through kind of an exhaustive study of Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. So we won't cover everything in detail, but just quickly getting the idea. Matthew 24, we'll pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So the disciples, they wanted to know, how do we know the end times? You know, how do we know this stuff's going to happen? Christ doesn't start by giving them, well, look for, you know, these signs in the heaven or anything like that. He starts with a warning. He said, look out for religious deception. He continues to mention this theme throughout Matthew 24, verse 11. He says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Jesus Christ is really trying to get our attention here. He says, see, I'm telling you. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. You're worried about signs and, you know, the moon and stars and heaven. Don't worry about that so much. He said, understand and know deception. Religious deception, false teachers, is going to be a huge problem. It's going to be a huge challenge. As we go through these parallels of Matthew 24 and Revelation, this will become even more clear. But for now, we note that the first horse, this white horse of Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2, represents religious deception. Religious deception. It is via this that many will be conquered. Not in terms of war, battle, you know, death, but they'll be conquered spiritually. This is distinctly different from physical conquering, which we're going to read about here in the next couple of verses in Revelation 6. Let's turn to Revelation 6. I should take my own advice and stick a marker in Matthew 24. Revelation 6, pick it up in verse 3. Says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So here, peace is taken from the earth, and people are killing one another. This is different than just being conquered. This is talking about death, actual death. The white horse conquered people, spiritually speaking. It challenged the true teachings of God, but here we see this red horse is actually taking people's lives, physical lives. If we go back to Matthew 24, once again, Matthew 24, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We're already hearing about wars and rumors of war, right? We are very painfully aware of the things that have gone on with Russia and the Ukraine. Middle East is always a boiling pot. Then you have issues with North and South Korea. It may or may not be one huge war, aka World War III, as we often refer to it. It may be lots of smaller wars, but it's going to have a global effect. We don't know exactly how it will proceed, but we do know there will be actual war. So the second horse, this red horse, represents war. Going back to Revelation 6, let's continue. Revelation 6 and verse 5. It says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. You know, one of the things that happens commonly after a war is there becomes food shortages. You know, you have bombings, you have burning of fields. If you think into the future, and again, not trying to scare anybody, but you know, we need to be honest about it. If you're talking about things like nuclear war, you're going to have a much larger scale of food production equipment, land being destroyed. You know, so we're seeing a few shortages in the store where you can't get peanut butter. You know, we might look back at these days with fondness of how plentiful things are. If you look back at things like what happened in Russia after World War II and during World War II, there was widespread famine. Millions died. And afterwards, it took them a long time to get back on their feet. Again, Christ warned of this in Matthew 24. Flipping back to Matthew 24 for a moment. Picking it up in verse 7. Says in the middle of verse 7, it says, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So we see that a shortage is coming, shortage of food. The war would be followed by a famine, and thus the third horse, this black horse, represents famine. Famine and disease, some might say. This quickly is followed by the pale horse in Revelation 6, starting in verse 7, Revelation 6 and verse 7. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power is given to them over a fourth of the earth. That's the 25% we mentioned earlier. To kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. You've probably heard things, if you've done any study about military history, for every death on the battlefield, there are somewhere between 0.5 and 1.5 deaths off of the battlefield, right? Friendly fire casualties, disease, famines, something like that. The effects of the war, of shortages, of all these things, you're going to see pestilences happen. You're going to see a lack of medical supplies. You're going to see disease set in, and it talks about, you know, wild beasts even. And we as mankind, we've pretty much invaded every corner of the earth and driven all the wild animals off so far. But you know what? When things start to shift, we may no longer be the top of the food chain. I was joking with a friend this week about, if you've ever been to northern Minnesota in the summertime, you know this, because the mosquitoes up there are unearthly, okay? You are not top of the food chain. But in a more serious sense, you know, animals will find a way to survive. Animals don't have a morality on, you know, is it good or wrong to kill this person? Animals just look to eat. So we don't know what's going to happen. You know, we've already seen our neighborhood. We're not far removed from coyotes. They travel in packs, and every now and again, somebody reports their pet missing. But, you know, right now, they're not a threat or a danger to humanity, but they could be. Putting all this together then, or actually, let's go back to Matthew 24 just one more time here. Matthew 24. Read verse 7 again. It says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Remember, we talked about how these four horsemen are the first four seals. That's really just the beginning. You know, there's the other seals to come, all the trumpets, all the plagues that are associated with the day of the Lord. Putting this all together, we see there will be religious deception, which was followed by war, famine, disease, and death. Now, the reality is we cannot stop any of these things from happening. God can, will, and protect some during this time. And we are told that we should pray that we be found worthy to escape. But unfortunately, not all will. If we go over to the book of Luke for a moment, excuse me, Luke chapter 21, notice what Jesus Christ says. Luke 21, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Luke 21, verse 10, it says, and then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for not my name's sake. You know, there's no guarantee that we're going to be excluded from some of these physical trials that are going to happen. God can and will spare some, but others will be persecuted to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom for which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, some of the disciples have already faced this and gone through this. They were martyred. But, you know, that may happen in our time. And it's not a pleasant thing to think about, but a very comforting thing to think about is to understand that by doing so, you know, we will be a living testimony for Jesus Christ. And we don't need to worry too much exactly what we say. We don't need to rehearse a speech. Am I going to say the right words? No, we need to have God's word close on our hearts. We need to study it. We need to have faith and believe and know that this is the word of God and that his will be done. But you know the exact things we might say in that situation? Christ says, you know, I'll give those to you. I'll give those to you. Verse 16 says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Christ says it very plainly. Some will die. Some will die. And we talked about it. We've said it maybe more strongly in the past, and I think it's time we reconsider it again. You know, there can be a time when Sabbath keepers are hunted down and killed for what they do. Certainly, you know what happened to Jews during Hitler's reign in Nazi Germany. It's happened to others over the years. Considered enemies of the state. They're executed for political reasons, things like that, or maybe perhaps in the name of superior race or religion or whatever. Christ says very plainly, some will die. Verse 17, it says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, that sounds kind of contradictory when he says, you know, some of you are going to die, but by the way, not a hair of your head's going to be lost. Well, he goes on and explains, by your patience, you possess your souls. And of course, we don't believe in an immortal soul sort of a thing, but we understand, spiritually speaking, eternal life. That is preserved. That's what counts. And Jesus Christ says, by being patient, by being faithful, being loyal to God, we will have that victory. We will be given that. But in the meantime, some may face a physical death. So knowing and understanding a little bit more about what the four horsemen represent, understanding that they are God ordained to ride and that they are the natural consequences for mankind's rebellion against God following Satan's rule, and that the only thing that really saves us, that can really protect us, is staying faithful to God, it sort of begs the question, why am I even talking about the idea of fighting against the four horsemen? Why even talk about it? Well, while we may not be able to fight them per se, we can avoid falling prey to them. We can avoid falling prey to them. Let me give you some examples. The red horse of war. You know, we may not be able to fight somebody with a tank, or if they've got nuclear weapons aimed at us, but you know, we could still fall prey to them if we begin to put trust in our own military, in our own weapons, in a bomb shelter that we build out back behind our house. I'm not going to judge anybody for that. But if we got to the point where we're putting more faith and trust in those things than God, then in that sense, we would fall prey to that red horse. Similarly, the black horse of famine and disease, if we start to hoard away food, if we start to, you know, hoard away medicine, things like that, that may do us good for a while, and there's nothing wrong with being prepared and being wise, but we can't put our faith in those things. We know that it's only Jesus Christ. We know that it's only God's plan that will save us. And the pale horse, that of death. You know, we might be tempted when all of our ammo runs out, we're out of food. Okay, fine, I'll fall down and worship the beast so long as you don't kill me. Are we that worried about our physical lives that we'd forsake what we know to be true? All of these things, these horses then, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, in that way they can weaken our faith. They can weaken our faith and they can cause us to put trust in man, our human ideas, and lose faith in God and his plan. And consequently, we would wind up falling prey. And while those are all things we should indeed fight against, I think when we look at them, we recognize the reality is they all sort of point back to that first horse, don't they? Religious deception. You know, if we begin to be deceived into thinking, well, you know, Jesus Christ maybe will come save me someday, but until then, I'm going to keep my AK-47 locked and loaded. You know, we start to stumble a little bit, don't we? We start to stumble. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. What it points back to then is that of these four horses, there's really only one of them we can fight, isn't there? And that's that first one, that one of religious deception. It's the only horse we can truly fight against. With that in mind, I'd like to spend the remainder of our time today focusing on three ways we can fight that first horse, that white horse that goes out to conquer. Going back to the question the disciples ask, they ask, what would be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? Christ says, first and foremost, as we already saw, don't be deceived. Again, that fits perfectly with what we read back and forth between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. But let's notice a few things specifically back in Matthew 24 that Jesus Christ said, and we didn't touch on, but I think it's extremely important in regards to this point, Matthew 24. I want to just pick it up in verse 42. Actually, I want to back up to verse 36. Read a little more, get a little larger context. Verse 36 in Matthew 24 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Remember, the overall question, the context is, what do we do to prepare? How do we know when you're coming? Well, how do we know when you will be returning? So Christ saying, no one knows, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. You know, as these four horsemen ride, life's going to be difficult, right? But to some degree, life will still go on. There might be food shortages, but not everybody's going to starve to death. Life might not be happy, but, you know, even in the prison camps of World War II, people got married. They started families. You know, certain things will continue to go on. Verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of man be. It'll be a surprise. It'll be a surprise. It says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We're warned of religious deception, but being warned about it is one thing. Watching for it is something completely different. He reiterates this warning in chapter 25, verse 13. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Be on alert for that first horseman. Be on alert for religious deception, that you're not surprised in any way. Our first point then in fighting that first horseman is be aware it's coming. But you know, actually that's not even right. Because guess what? It's already here. It's already here. There's a lot of deception. There's a lot of false doctrine. There's a lot of false teaching out there, isn't there? Again, not here to put people down or any particular religion or anything like that. But there's a lot of false teachings out there. And some of them start small. You know, we just finished our discussion in the booklets, right? We talked about the angels. And we talked about how there's a common thought in a lot of Christianity about, you know, little babies dying, becoming angels, or that these angels should be worshipped. Well, we think an angel, that's something God created, right? So what's wrong with that? Well, there's several instances, and we won't go through them all now because we talked about them in the booklet, where the angel said, no, I'm not worthy of worship. You know, I'm just a created being. I happen to be spirit instead of physical. Said, but I'm not worthy to be worshipped. I think about it in Revelation 22, you know, even John, he begins to fall down and worship an angel. Now that angel, to be clear, that angel wasn't trying to deceive him, but even John, an apostle, got tripped up for a little bit of a minute. He almost got deceived, religiously speaking, deceived himself by you know, accidentally worshiping an angel. But the point is, religious deception can be very subtle. It can creep in very slowly and surely over time. Again, as was discussed in that booklet, Satan presents himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 is where we're told that. We're probably pretty well on guard against the biggies. You know, Sabbath versus Sunday. Holidays versus holy days. Clean versus unclean. But we need to be on guard against even the smallest things, even the slightest things that can begin to trip us up, to allow us then to fall and be conquered by that first horseman. So the first way we should fight that first horseman is to not just know he's coming, but be on constant watch. Be constantly aware of potential religious deception. Be on constant watch, constant lookout for religious deception. In preparing for this sermon, I looked through some things, and one of the things I thought about, I thought, well, just from a physical sense, how would you even fight a horseman? You know, we're talking about primitive weapons. We're not talking that you can sit 300 yards away with your sniper rifle and pick him off as he's coming in, right? Or a flamethrower or something like that. So I did some searching, and I went to Quora, Quora.com, which is a website where you can ask anything and anybody can answer. So I wouldn't necessarily go to it for, you know, doctrinal reproof or anything that was a matter of life and death. But I just asked the question, how do you fight a horse-mounted opponent? And the answer was submitted by a fellow named Graham Bloodworth of the UK. That's a very British name, isn't it? Graham Bloodworth. And he gives an answer here that involves history in Great Britain. His answer is this. It says, a number of offensive and defensive methods are available. The Scots defeated the English cavalry by digging deep, thin holes hidden by grass. The marshland funneled the knights into the killing zone, and the horses' legs went down in the holes and snapped. Kind of an unpleasant thing to think about, you know, with the horses, you know, breaking their legs and things like that. But apparently it proved to be an effective method. It proved to be an effective method for the Scots against the English cavalry. I've already mentioned before that digging a bomb shelter in your backyard is probably not going to help much, especially here in South Carolina where, you know, it's all sandy soil. But there is a way that we can dig in, and that, of course, is spiritually speaking. We need to dig in spiritually speaking. Let's go to Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, verse 11. This is probably a scripture that if it doesn't sound familiar right off, it will as soon as you start to read it, because it's one, again, that we've talked about over the years and one I think we need to take seriously and think about now. Amos 8, verse 11, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. A famine of the word. Again, I believe I gave a message on this about a year and a half, 2 years ago. It's on the website. But, you know, just as we know that the horsemen are coming, we know a spiritual famine is out there. We know that it's being built. We've already heard some things already where, you know, we can't post certain sermons and parts of the country, or we've tried to air programs and they've been shut down because, you know, major networks didn't agree with what we taught in regards to the Trinity or other doctrines. Might get to the point where you can't come to services every week. You know, we come here to be spiritually fed, to fellowship, to help grow, to nourish one another. But we have to face the facts that someday we may consider ourselves extraordinarily fortunate just to have a little pocket copy of the Bible hidden somewhere in our house that we can read. Again, I'm not trying to sound like a gloom and doom preacher, but it's a reality. It's a reality that we have to think about. So how does that relate to digging in? We need to be digging in, spiritually speaking, right now, before that horse and rider are on top of us. You've been keeping the Sabbath for who knows how long. How long have you been in church? 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years, maybe. When's the last time you did an exhaustive study on proving Saturday is God's Sabbath? And then it needs to be kept. You know, you're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. But what exactly does that mean? You might look back 5 years ago and say, well, I've read the Bible 3 times over the past 5 years. I have a lot more knowledge, and that's good. Certainly we should do that. You're more knowledgeable. Are you more graceful? I don't mean physical movement like, you know, a ballerina or something like that. But are we more full of grace? Have we dug in to that particular command to grow in grace and knowledge? Do you believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he's not some created being? And do you believe that he too will be coming to this earth on a white horse? Not that first white horse. Do you believe with all your heart that you're going to look up in that sky someday? And you're going to see him descending with saints, those that have died before us. Do we believe that? You know, it's funny, when people tried to disprove Jesus Christ in his day, ironically enough, they tried to turn to Scripture to disprove him. And the more they did that, the more it showed that he was the Messiah. Turn to John chapter 5. Just want to pick up a verse real quickly on this thought. John chapter 5. Verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." No, Christ is not saying that the Scriptures don't contain eternal life. We know that, you know, God's word is spirit and it's life. But he's saying, you know, they were trying to use the Scripture to say, well, we'll prove you wrong. And by proving you wrong, then we'll have eternal life. But the more they dug in, the more they found out he was indeed Christ. Verse 40, it says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They wouldn't accept that he was the Messiah. They wouldn't accept that Scripture pointed to him. They were trying to prove themselves right and not try to understand what the Bible said. They went into things with a completely wrong attitude, which is a way that religious deception sets in, isn't it? We deceive ourselves. We practice what's called, in technical terms, eisegesis, right? It means I have an idea and I look at Scriptures and I read my idea into Scripture to prove myself right. That's not what we should do. Exegesis means I look at Scripture and I say, what is right? That's what I need to do. That's what I need to prove. I can stand up here and I can give you a million sermons on the Sabbath, on the holy days, on the Trinity, on the four horsemen. But what do you know? What do you believe? What have you proved in your heart? That's where we need to dig in. We must have the attitude the Bereans had. Let's just notice that. Again, very familiar Scripture, but over in Acts 17, we read about some people who really did things the right way. Acts 17, verse 10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." You know, they listened to what Paul and Silas said, but then they went back to the Scripture and said, okay, doesn't match. You know, those that were arguing with Christ back in John 5, they said, well, we're going to hear what you say only so we can try to disprove you. Whereas the Bereans said, no, we're going to listen to what you say, and then we're going to go to the Bible and see what's right. What's right? Result, verse 12 says, "Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men." By searching into the Scripture, they believed. They had faith. That's what we need to fight that first horseman. They had that critical quality. Jesus Christ says, when he returns, he'll be looking. He said, will he find faith on the earth? Says that in Luke 18 and verse 8. He'll be looking for those who are faithful. So the second way that we can fight that first horseman is to dig into our Bibles and reaffirm our faith. Dig into our Bibles and reaffirm our faith. From here, we could talk about other spiritual tools, fasting, prayer, meditation. Those are valuable and they should not be overlooked. But rather than review all those, I'd like to jump into one final way in which that first horseman, the one that brings religious deception, is fought. And notice I didn't say a way in which we fight him, but I said a way in which he is fought, because he will be fought and he will be defeated. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19, and let's read about that second horseman. Revelation 19. We must do all we can to fight against that religious deception, but we understand ultimately that first horse is only going to be defeated by the one who comes on the second white horse, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, that first horse in Revelation 6 says nothing about righteousness, does it? Just as he comes to conquer people. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, many differences between that first white horse and this one. The writer in Revelation 19, he judges and makes war. Revelation 6, that writer only conquers, no mention of judgment. Revelation 19, the writer wears many crowns. Revelation 6, the writer only wears one crown. From a physical standpoint, Revelation 19, the imagery here used, Revelation 19, this writer has a sword. That one in Revelation 6 has a bow. In Revelation 19, this writer is identified as faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This writer is Jesus Christ. He will defeat that first horseman. Make no mistake. That's what it takes to completely defeat that first horseman. We have to do our part to avoid falling prey. But Jesus Christ is the one who will defeat that horseman. In verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them. You know, all those other riders. They're all going to be defeated. They're all going to succumb to Jesus Christ when he returns on that white, his white horse. The flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You know, that first horseman, he's just kind of building. That religious deception starts. It's going to lead to war. It's going to lead to famine. It's going to lead to death. But it really is just building ultimately to the beast and false prophet, to this superpower at the end time. That's going to dominate the world, that's going to be set and driven by false religion, by Satan the devil. It seems absurd, but they actually pose themselves to fight against Jesus Christ. It's incomprehensible, isn't it, when you understand these words? but we're told that's exactly what will happen. And verse 20 says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Again, the first, the second, the third, the four horsemen, all the other plagues, all the other things that are going to happen, they're all eventually going to succumb. They're all eventually going to be wiped away by Jesus Christ arriving on that second white horse, the cavalry, if you will. The third and only way to fight that first white horse, religious deception, is for Jesus Christ to return and establish the kingdom of God here on earth. The third and truly only way that that first horseman will be defeated is for Jesus Christ to return and establish the kingdom of God here on earth. The hoofbeats of these horsemen, they're getting louder in the distance. Religious deceptions, it's been going on for quite time, but as the end gets nearer, things will get worse. Following it, there'll be war, there'll be famine, there'll be disease, there'll be death. And while we may be able to fight against those in some limited way, what we must really be fighting against, what we must really be on the lookout for, is false religion, spiritual deception. We must dig in, spiritually speaking, to biblical truth. And of course, ultimately, it is only the return of Jesus Christ, the one who rides a white horse, but this one of true religion, that will defeat evil and that will remove the hurt and suffering from this earth. And while we cannot make that happen, we can certainly all be praying, "Thy kingdom come."